with me this trip. I flew down, and she had some important events with her business up north. So I bring you her greetings and her thanks as well for your very generous and prayerful support of us on our mission, which I'll just take a moment to explain as it continues to develop extraordinarily. And the reason we say that is that we are now being told by leaders in Africa, Christian leaders in Africa, you missionaries infected us with the disease, now bring us the cure. Because what you gave us isn't working. Well, I would have 10 years ago seen that as somewhat of an insult. But today I understand exactly what they are saying. In 1994, when the genocide occurred in Rwanda, and 800,000 Hutus slaughtered, 800,000 Tutsis were slaughtered by Hutus. I have a spiritual son that was a survivor, had to flee as a young boy with his mother with nothing when the other tribe came in. My point is simply this. At that point in time, Rwanda was, in percentage, one of the most Christianized countries in the world. What happened? They all went to church. They all had prayed and asked Jesus into their hearts. How could one tribe try to eliminate the other? And I'm talking 3 months' time, 800,000 were killed. My son, I was actually, his name's Alphonse Kamashabi. He showed me the marks of the chains that were put on his legs when he was captured. He was able to escape. But they chained his legs for so long and so tightly that one leg grew and the other one didn't. And you can just see the indentation. He is now, when he came to the Bible college, where you support me to teach on occasion, he said, I can't. In the same college were Hutu students, and he's a Tutsi. He says, they're all going home to their family. I have no family to go home to. How can I forgive them? And God, the Holy Spirit, gave him the power to do so. And he is now laboring back in Kigali in Rwanda, very fruitfully. That's one story, but the point is this. The easy believism Christianity that many of us missionaries took was not of a nature to overturn the animistic and tribalistic worldviews that they had. They just prayed the prayer, came into the church, were baptized, but remain largely in the core of their values and worldview unchanged. They just added Christianity to it. Well, I'm going to fast forward to today in America. America is one of the last places on earth to be seeing disciple-making movements occur. A disciple-making movement is 1,000 new followers of Jesus in a short period of time in one region where you have four generations of disciple-makers. Arnie disciples me, I disciple you disciple you, and you disciple you. By the time it gets to the fourth generation, all of our data shows this is uncontrollably a work of the Holy Spirit that cannot be stopped. This is happening globally. There are numerically about 1 million Muslims coming out of Islam into Christianity every year. through disciple-making movements. This is happening in China exponentially. I have contacts in all of these places at a very high level. So when I come back to America, in America, the data shows that only one state out of 49 in evangelical churches is keeping level. 49 out of 50 are declining. Evangelical churches are declining in America. We will be looking at perhaps the answer why in our scripture and in our message today, which I'm going to give to you. I'm hoping that it will encourage you. But I want you to know, as much as I may be in being invited in Europe and in Africa, those are the two areas now I'm focusing on. I'm constantly invited to India and now increasingly to Asia. I've been invited to South America, but I don't want to go where others are already going, sharing New Testament discipleship, which is this: helping Christians become disciples who make disciples. Because the Great Commission is not go into all the world and make Christians. The Great Commission is go into all the world and make disciples. So what happens if the Christians we are making are not of the nature of the disciples of the first century? Then we may think we are fulfilling the Word of God because Christians are coming into church at whatever level they may be, or people are gathering to worship, but they don't have the quality, as we can see from the New Testament scriptures and from rabbinic studies of the first century, they do not have the qualities of a first century disciple. Well, if what we are producing doesn't have the quality of a first century disciple, how can we say we have fulfilled the Great Commission? You see, that's the problem that is now being gotten in America. Yesterday morning, I was up in Bradenton with my mom's therapist, who is a minister there, and he said, "You gotta come." We shared at the table for half an hour. He said, "I'm going to do the best I can." Within a day, he had gathered 10 leaders together. And three of them had funerals on Saturday, but they said, "Yes, we'll come." Well, I spoke to them for an hour and a half. Now a very large renewal of biblical discipleship and RBD is going to be planned for 2018 in Bradenton, Lord willing. But that's what is happening. Not because people are not gathering for worship, but because all of these pastors know this: the majority of our time is being spent trying to put the fires out of Christians' lives in their own congregations. How can that be? How can it be that a pastor's main duty or main function or main time is spent on people who are constantly struggling with sin in their own congregation? Well, the answer is simple. They've made Christians, not disciples. When you make a disciple, by the definition of the first century, and by what's going on now globally. I mean, this shirt represents Ghana. There was a 50-year-old bishop that I spoke to, and I'm going to share a couple of these things with you because you, by partnership with me, we are laboring together. And anything that God may reward me with, I want you to know, he has said, it's your reward too. I am there by virtue of your sending me. So I'll say a couple of these things just to encourage you, and also I'll quickly get to the message. But in Ghana, this 50-year-old bishop says, "I never saw it before. It's like being born again, again." Those were his words. He has then become a proponent of disciple-making in Ghana that is incredible. exponential, hundreds of people being trained and going out duplicating. See, the nature of discipleship is this. Every disciple knows how to make disciples. It isn't Pastor Brevik's job. As a matter of fact, you cannot make a disciple from a pulpit. You can teach, you can edify, you can warn, you can thrill, you can put people to sleep. There's a lot of things you can do from a pulpit. But one thing you cannot do is make a disciple. Why? Because discipleship involves personal relationship. The New Testament Great Commission says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. All Arnie can do here is teach you. He can't teach you to obey. So there's a place for gifted teachers like Arnie that keep the faith strengthening and the wind blowing. But to make a disciple, you need four steps. Watch me. I'll show you. We will do it together. I will watch you. Now you are trained. Go and do it. You can follow those four steps of discipleship right through the history or the chronology of the Gospels and see that's exactly what Jesus did. That's what Jesus meant when he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Not follow me and I will instruct you. No. Not follow me and I will help you. No. For all those who follow me, something will happen. They will become a disciple who makes disciples. So, one of the men that I've helped to train here in America, he was living up in Wisconsin. His job was he installed and repaired church bells for the thousands of Lutheran churches up in that area who have bells. And he said, God's called me to make disciples. I'm going to leave my work, which he did. By his estimation, in the 4 years that he's gone, he has probably seen 300,000 disciples made who are making disciples all over the world. Just earlier this year, Kurt said to me, Ed, I don't know what I've gotten into. I went to Nigeria, and I had a small group. I taught them what New Testament discipleship was and how to do it. And in that group was a bishop who was also the head not only of a denomination, but of a pastor's nationwide fellowship. The pastor said, you must come next year and teach us how to make disciples, and I have 10,000 men that you will train. So Kurt calls me up and says, help. So one of the six trips, Lord willing, that I'll take in 2018, thanks to you and your prayers, I'm doubling the number of trips next year while I have the good health and we have the freedom in air travel where Westerners are not everywhere targeted. There's some places that are just foolish to go unless you are absolutely called to go there. So I'm going to be doubling my trips, and one of them, Lord willing, in September of next year will be to Nigeria. I say this, when I leave, I always send to Ralph and Mom my day-by-day itinerary so that they will be praying. So all you need to do is ask them for a photocopy, and you can be praying along with us. This is an extraordinary fruitfulness that I had not previously seen in 35 years of ministry. So I want to thank you for your support. I don't anticipate going back into pastoral ministry or church planting, or I've been invited, you know, to teach again at seminaries or colleges. I've declined doing that because this is far too important and fruitful. And I hope you can get a bit of that by our message this morning, which asks the question, who is on God's side. And our scripture reading is Matthew chapter 12 and verses 22 through 32. Matthew 12, 22 to 32. In the message, we're going to be looking at the context of this passage, the contest in this passage, and the conclusion that Jesus draws from this passage. I'm going to spend very little time on the first two points and focus mainly on the conclusion that Jesus draws. The scripture, Matthew 12, 22 to 32. Then a demon-oppressed man, I'm reading from the ESV, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. So he could not see nor speak because of his demonization. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, bless now your word. These are your people gathered to hear, believe, and do it, as has already been prayed. Without you, we can do nothing. So help us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look then, and we're answering the question, because, of course, this, in the context, this is the question. The people are wondering. On the one side, you have all their respected leaders. On the other side, you have this one miracle-working, unparalleled man. Jesus. So the question, of course, of the day in the hearts of each one is, who is on God's side? Who's really speaking for God? How can we tell? The reason that the people, upon seeing this blind, mute, healed by the exorcism of this crippling demon, the reason they said, "Can this be the son of David?" is that sometime before Jesus came, within the first two centuries, the elders of Judah, in their writings, had broken miracles down into two categories. Those which any believer might be used to help accomplish, and those which only the Messiah can accomplish. Now, depending on what rabbis you look at, there were three or four miracles that only Messiah could do. One, heal a leper. Two, give sight to a person born blind. Three, cast a demon out of a mute person. This was blind and mute. And then number four, raise someone who has been dead for 4 days. That was the Jewish context of their day. So that's why the people said, could this be the Son of David? Because we've just seen with our own eyes him do something that you said only Messiah can do. I mean, if you look at all the context in which Jesus heals a leper, Jesus heals John 9, the man born blind, Jesus raises Lazarus after 4 days. Why 4 days? In the writing of the old rabbis, they said, once you die, the spirit hovers around the body for 3 days. And it may enter back into the body and it be resuscitated. Now, we don't read that in the Word of God. That was just beyond the Word of God, what the rabbis were teaching. So they said, well, certainly by the fourth day, you have decomposition, you have the spirits gone to wherever it's going, to Sheol, and that man is dead. Well, all you've got to do is read John chapter 11 and see how they went nuts when Lazarus was raised from the dead after 4 days. They met together and they said, we have to kill this man. At the end of John 11. So here we have in this text, that context. Now think of the contest. You talk about painting yourself into a corner. So they had, by their own words, said, only Messiah can do these things, and Jesus had done them all. And they had sent, if you look in the scripture, you see every time Jesus does one of these messianic miracles, they send a delegation there. They send the delegation to find out three things. Number one, was that person really a leper? Was he really born blind? You go through the questioning of John chapter 9. You can see this is all happening. Number two, was he really healed? And number three, who healed him? Those are the three things they're looking for. Well, Jesus had, in 3.5 years, Jesus had given so many miracles, even of the messianic nature, that these men had only one answer. He does it by the power of the king of demons himself. Can you imagine the pressure that was being put on the Sanhedrin? One of their members, Nicodemus, came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. We cannot imagine the tension of that contest until you read their deplorable answer. He does it by the prince of darkness, by Beelzebul, the lord of the flies. Now, just before we look at the third point, it is to me astonishing whenever I read virtually any contemporary commentary on this passage, there is one verse omitted, and that it gets totally overshadowed by the discussion, what is the unpardonable sin? What does it mean to sin against the Holy Spirit and thereby be lost beyond hope. All the attention is spent answering that question. But that was not the great question. That was not the great solution, answer, conclusion that Jesus gave. Jesus made a warning there to them and the nation. But here is Jesus' conclusion. Who is on God's side? Now you've got to remember, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If Jesus is going to bring a conclusion to the greatest contest of the day, which has everyone on one side, all the leadership virtually on one side at that time, and Him on the other side, you can be sure of this, that when He speaks, it will be clearly. And I'm going to share with you now one of the clearest answers to that question that has ever been given. And so it is so clear that every one of us must ask ourselves today, not theologically, but actually, am I on God's side? I'm not asking you if you're a heretic. I'm not asking you if you're orthodox. I'm not asking you if you believe what you've sung in the hymns. I'm asking you this, by this one verse of Scripture, would you today be on God's side? That verse is verse 30. Look at it. Memorize it. Never let it out of your mind. Matthew 12:30 says this. He that is not with me is against me. And he that does not gather with me scatters. He that is not with me, present tense, is against me, present tense. And he that does not gather with me, present tense, is actually scattering. All right, I'm going to spend the rest of the time, and I hope you can see how this text has as its foundation a whole understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus. He that is not with me, he doesn't say, he that is not orthodox, he that is not a worshiper. He says, he that is not with me is against me. This term is unmistakable in a context of discipleship. Jesus knew what he said, he knew what he meant, and everyone around him knew what he meant. Are we going to follow the Sanhedrin, or are we going to follow Jesus? Jesus, the Son of God, made as clear a statement as can be made. If you are not present day, right now, with me, you are present day, right now, against me, no matter where you're sitting, no matter what you're saying. This is why I just say, as I've said to you over the years, as God's brought us into this renewal, if the Great Commission is go and make disciples, how many disciples have you made? And I'm telling you, you cannot lightly put that question aside. Because Matthew in his gospel has the risen Jesus commissioning everyone to the end of the age to be engaged in this. And that's why Jesus said, he didn't just say, he that is not with me is against me, because everyone say, I'm with you. That's why I'm called a Christian. 2.3 billion people on the planet call themselves Christians. What you call and are called and call yourself and what you are may be two totally different things. That's why he gave the second part of that verse. He says, no. You're not going to play that game with me where you can say something with your mouth. I'm going to give you something objective to prove whether or not you're my disciple. He that does not gather with me is scattering. See, people, Christians think, well, I'm not wicked. I'm not evil. I'm not pulling the gun or raping or robbing, or I have a good marriage. I'm a faithful husband, a faithful wife. I bring in money. I supply. He that is not gathering with me is, by his omission, scattering. You see, it does not matter what you are not doing. Jesus has given you objectively one great thing to do. Go. Gather. In his name. With him. Empowering you. Now, the reason I can stand and speak to you this strongly on this is not because I am the best remotely example of this. It's because I have been with and I know the best. I have been trained by Muslims, leaders who have repented, converted, become disciples of Jesus, baptized outwardly, whole mosques turning because their imams are turning. I will be in January, Lord willing, in Kenya with these people. One of the countries I hope to go to next year is Uganda and Rwanda, next door to Kenya, just going west. I don't take Debbie up into these countries when I go. She goes with me to Europe and to South Africa, but then she'll come home because I really don't always know what I'm getting into. And it's frankly easier to be alone than to have someone I have to care for rather than just doing the ministry. But I can tell you there is a reason why in America this is not happening. You say, how do you know? Because we survey all of America. It is only in Western America, in California, among Hispanics, that we are presently seeing a disciple-making movement in this country. You can go to Latin America, you can go to South America, you can go everywhere else, virtually in the world, and see this happening, but not here. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons why, but the main reason is this. I'm not going to change. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have run the race. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of glory, because I can't wait till Jesus comes. What I'm telling you is this. Most people, especially Reformed faith people like us, are zealous to say, ours are the promises made to Israel. We will not vanquish them. We are united with Israel in our covenant faith. What is promised to them is for us too. We will argue that the promises are ours, but you know what? I have never heard a Reformed leader say, and we are also susceptible to the same problems. as the nation of Israel. We want the promises, but we deny that we can fall victim of the problems that turned God's face around from them. But you'll see, denying that the problems can be ours is exactly what made them susceptible to the problems. You can't have the one without the other. See, I deal with Christians, denominations all over the world. This is what people are praying. Lord, in that first century, the apostolic teams went out and they turned the world upside down. Turn the world upside down today. The problem in America is this. We're praying that God will turn the world upside down just as long as he doesn't turn my world upside down. As long as I can keep doing what I'm doing, the way I'm doing it, and have comfortable control over my life, and go to sleep at night, then I'll just keep praying and giving. What I'm telling you, friends, is by all data that I have researched and by all experience that I am having today, America is so asleep that it can only take the Spirit of God to wake her up. And I'm talking about evangelical America. Why? He that is not one of my disciples is against me. He that accepts Christ on his own terms, with every head bowed and every eye closed and nobody looking around, because we don't want to embarrass or put anyone on the spot. He that is not with me is against me. I don't know how simpler he could have put it than he put it. But then he's put a dagger in it. And he said, and this is how you prove you're with me. He that does not gather. That's harvest terms, you know. He that does not gather with me scatters. Now, I'm going to close by a little sweep through the Bible. This is a book I'm currently writing entitled Fruitful or Unfruitful, Why It Really Matters. And I want you to judge for yourself. Are you gathering or just going to church? Are you gathering with Jesus, empowered with Jesus, doing it the way Jesus said to do it, with peace and not pressure? This is why I can go into McDonald's just a few days ago, training someone in McDonald's. I go into McDonald's praying exactly what Jesus said to pray whenever you enter any place. Peace to this place. Why do you pray that? Because Jesus said, if there is a person of peace there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. So wherever I go, I pray for peace. This is what is being followed globally. This is why illiterate converted Muslims who have virtually no knowledge of the scriptures and Hindus and Buddhists are now multiplying disciples. Not because the massive scripture they know, it's because they're doing what Jesus said. Never forget this. Acts chapter 5. You may wonder, well, if I just had the power of God in my life, I'd believe too. I'd be a soul winner. I'd be a sold out one. Acts 5:32. Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin and he says, and we are witnesses to these things, as so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, there's a giving of the Spirit in regeneration, and then there's a giving of the Spirit in empowered witness. And God does not give the Spirit an empowered witness except to those who obey Him. This is the testimony of the book of Acts. This is the equipping of the early church, and this is the equipping of the church today. I'm hoping that you will take, whomever you may be, from this message this morning, this determination. In the contest of our day, I want to make sure I'm on God's side. And God, when He was incarnate in the flesh, said, "He that is not with me is against me." So from now on, in my life, in my timing, in my spending, in my relationships, I am not going to exclude Jesus, because it isn't safe to do so. I've got to be with Him. I can't let anyone or anything at any time between me and Jesus. I have to walk by faith, not by sight, because I'm in a very deceptive and powerful spiritual warfare that I can actually become a victim of. We are not talking about something that is optional, something that is dispensable. Just because we're 2,000 years later in an air-conditioned sanctuary that has been devoted to the worship of Jesus does not mean that we are with Him. It may mean simply that we've enveloped or accepted one little slice of Christian culture, the Reformed faith, and made it our own. You can be enculturated as a Reformed Christian and be absolutely lost. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, haven't we? Haven't we? Haven't we?" And I'll say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He that is not with me. So Lord, as I go forth from this place, I am not going to let anything, anyone, my health, my husband, my wife, my kids, come between me and you. My job, my economics, my future, my past. Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And Lord, if I am with you, what you said to those first ones and what you did in the first century will be true of me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He that does not gather with me scatters. Now we know in a parable what Jesus said He will do to everyone that buries their talent and doesn't reproduce. There is one who was given five, he gave 10. Jesus said, "You've been faithful over a little. How faithful have you been?" He gave one 2, he got 4. "You've been faithful over a little." Then there was one who took what God gave him and buried it in his tent, because in our culture, it just isn't safe to bring up the name of Jesus on the workplace floor or in conversation with your kids, because you might just scare them away. Or worse, you might lose your job. You bury your talent, and Jesus said, "Let that one come before me now. Here is what you gave me. I'm sorry I didn't multiply. I got nothing to give you back." Oh, Jesus, what does He say? I'm gonna be easy on you. I understand you had a tough time. I know it was a bad culture. "You wicked and lazy servant. Take from him what he seems to have and give it to him that has 5, that has 10. And cast him into outer darkness, where will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He that is not with me is against me, and he that doesn't gather with me scatters. If the good news is not good enough for you to gather another soul and see them actually follow Jesus, that good news is worthless to you. So I want you to realize that God gave us the way to do this without pressure, in peace, by going to a place saying, peace be to this place. I went to that McDonald's. I'm praying and closing with this man that I'm training. A woman comes up to the table, grabs a hold of the table, shakes the table in the middle of our prayer, and says, excuse me, I am a Jew. You must come over and pray for me and my mother right now. She couldn't even wait till we finished our prayer. Now, why was this? Because I had, you know, covertly slipped myself next to her table so she would overhear? None of that. You say peace to this place and you expect a God that loves the world to do what he says. They will find you as well as you will find them. I can give you story after story of how that has happened here in America. Abroad, it's by the thousands. Here in America, it's here and there right now, a few. But we're seeing amazing fruit up in Philadelphia. Now, having heard what you've heard, let's test whether or not this is agreed to elsewhere in the Word of God. Because Scripture is of no single or private interpretation. He that is not with me is against me. He that does not gather with me scatters. I'll read these verses for you as I close. And I pray as I close that the Holy Spirit will lead you to repentance, which simply says, God, I stand here alone before you and I've heard your voice. And I have not been as fruitful as I could or should have been. I've let other things come in and silence me. No longer, Lord. Help me to gather with you. We read Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Of course, that is referring primarily to Jesus, but it's referring to all who follow him too, to the blessed ones. The wisest man, Solomon, put it this way. The fruit of the Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. You have two types of people, wise and fools. He that wins souls is wise. Flip over to the prophet Daniel. Listen to what he says. And I'll really put these quickly. Because I don't want this message to be one nail. I want you to see it's throughout the Word of God. I could have started in Genesis chapter 1. The first thing God says is be fruitful and multiply. And then I could take you to Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. And the first thing that Jesus says spiritually is follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We are here to multiply. We are born to reproduce. You are not physically mature in a physiological sense until you've gone through puberty and can bear children. That's what makes a man and a boy, a woman and a girl. She is now able to reproduce. We are so filled in our churches with immature believers who have no capacity for spiritual reproduction, though they can quote to you the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, which of course we've memorized. And nothing's wrong with that. Unless you think by doing that, that somehow makes you a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Daniel 12. At that time, Michael the Great, the prince of your people, will come. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is one of the clearest Old Testament texts concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now look at verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Pastor Arnie knows, having studied Hebrew, the latter part of that verse is just a restatement of the earlier part. Who are the wise? Those that turn many to righteousness. Go into all the world and make disciples, and I'm with you to the end of the age. James tells us, faith without works is dead. Here's my question. What works does he have in mind that show a true, living, and saving faith? All you got to do is read the epistle. And he answers that question. But he answers it best in the last words that he writes. Which works prove saving faith? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The last words of James epistle. The Spirit and the Bride say come. The last chapter of the Word of God. One final verse. I actually was texting my wife on this morning, back and forth. So I got to read it, and then I'm done. Listen to this, and just ask yourself, is this true or false? Not is this true of me, is this true or false? John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, Old Testament, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. As yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if I were to ask all of you, how many of you are born again, have the Spirit of God? I expect all of you probably would raise your hand. Jesus said, everyone who believes in me will receive as part of that great new birth the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit. Not like a unwanted child that you lock up in some closet. He will fill you. He will flow through you with rivers of living water. This is your future. You will either follow the vast majority of evangelical congregations in America and decline, or you will grow. He that is not with me is against me, and he that does not gather with me scatters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can see who is on your side. Thank you for putting us here to reproduce, that we are pioneers. We are not occupiers. We are disciples. We are not deciders. We have said to your Son, as he said to us, if anyone follows me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will find it. We say, Lord Jesus, take my life. Lord Jesus, I want to walk with you. Lord Jesus, I need you to fill me and to show me people of peace so that I can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Put us, Lord of the harvest, into the harvest, for it is truly plentiful, even here in America. And we thank you for the gospel that says, all of this is based on the life and death of your Son, of another, of his righteousness, which I have received and covers me. Lord, covers my shame, covers my guilt, covers my omissions, covers my commissions. Now, Lord Jesus, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us today. And put us into the harvest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. That's a very challenging, strong message. Okay. And I did pick an appropriate hymn, I think. Who is on the Lord's side? Sometimes when you have a title, that's all you need to help you pick a hymn. And I just remembered again, I have the music to it. It's either 587 or 588, either one. I think it's actually 587. Please stand as we sing. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lies to bring. Who will leave the world's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Savior, we are.